The noise from up above is muffled by the weight of stonework. Something is going on up there. From the gloomy depths of his dungeon, he can only guess that Herod is holding another of his imperial-style receptions in the banqueting hall. From where he sits, he can barely guess whether it is night or day, let alone what hour it is. But judging by the distant echoes of music and the thumping of feet on the floor, it is clear that the party is in full swing. The sound rises to a roar. They must be pleased about something. He's been here for months now. Only rarely has he had the chance to see anything beyond these four walls. Though when Herod does make one of his regular visits to this palace fortress, he generally sends for his prisoner and intrigues himself with his spiritual speeches. On those occasions, he may get a glimpse of the barren surrounding country, the brown hills rolling down to the Dead Sea. But the noise of the party has fallen suddenly silent. That's odd. Usually lasts longer than this. Whatever's happening now. Then he hears a new sound, the rapid tread of feet down the stairway, drawing rapidly nearer. The bolt rattles, the cell door is swung open, and a dim light shines in. In the half light, he can see that a soldier stands there, wearing Herod's personal insignia and a sword at his side. And in a few moments, just as he begins to realize what is to happen, the sword swings, and the story ends. And so it is that John the Baptizer meets his death as he pays the price of truth. It's a tale of sexual obsession, a ruler's weakness, political tension, and a woman's passion for revenge. It's one of the most grisly and frightening stories in the whole Bible, a story authentically true to its time. In such a time and in such a world, the Christian faith was born. This is the background canvas to the stories of Jesus as recorded for us by Mark. This is the background to those peaceful sounding stories about a lake and fishing boats and stories, parables about fields and crops. The story of John's death is unique in Mark's gospel in that it's the only one that doesn't center on Jesus himself. And it's a story that throws up three vivid characters whom we will hold up to the light and perhaps see ourselves in one of them. First, let's have a closer look at the story itself. Remember last week we heard the story of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, where the people reject him because they think they know him so well. Jesus' next step is to commission his 12 disciples to go out in pairs and extend his own mission into new territory. They are to do exactly what he has been doing, proclaiming God's kingdom, driving out demons and healing. And as we left the story last week, they were out in the villages doing just that. But before Mark tells us how they return to Jesus for debriefing, he places this story about the death of John. It doesn't have to go in at this point. This is Mark doing what he often does, arranging, bracketing one story inside another so that the story in the middle illustrates or explains the story round the outside. There go the disciples on the mission that Jesus has given them, faithfully carrying out their God-given task. And while that's in progress, Mark tells us this. This is what serving God may cost. If you follow the Lord Jesus faithfully, this is where it may lead you, to the executioner's block. Now, in fact, the whole story of John's death is told in flashback. It's already happened a while before. Passage begins with the rumours that are running round about Jesus. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. All this activity in Galilee is causing a stir, not surprisingly, and everyone has their own ideas about who Jesus is. Some think he is John the Baptist restored to life. Now, of course, we know that John and Jesus are around at the same time. John actually baptized Jesus and pointed him out to his own followers. But John disappeared from the scene about the time when Jesus pops up in Galilee. So it was just about possible to think that John finished before Jesus started. And John didn't do any miracles, but if he'd been raised from the dead, it was reasonable to think that other amazing events might cluster around him, like the miracles that this Jesus is doing. That's the theory, anyway. Then some think that Jesus is the return of the prophet Elijah, who the Jews expected would have a big role in the end times. And others think he's perhaps not quite so great as that. He's simply a prophet like the ones who were around centuries ago. There are three options, none of which really fit the evidence, but which seem to be good enough for marketplace gossip. And if any of those ideas seem weird to you, maybe you're right. But are they any weirder than some of the ideas about Jesus that are around today, whether in the Da Vinci Code or in the pages of the Quran? I don't think so. But all of this talk about Jesus, which will crop up again in chapter 8, is not really the point just now. The point is that one of these theories is proving very worrying to the man who's in charge of Galilee. Verse 16, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. At the centre of the story is Herod. This isn't the Christmas Herod, Herod the Great. This is one of his sons. So if you've got a cold towel handy, wrap it around your head while I quickly tell you about the Herods. Herod the Great ruled the whole area unto the Romans. But when he dies, the country is divided into four parts. One part is ruled by his son, Herod Antipas, and he's the Herod in this story. He's in charge of Galilee, but he's also in charge of a separate area called Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan and runs down to the Dead Sea. And that's basically where John the Baptist was operating. Herod Antipas has a half-brother called Herod Philip, and he's married to Herodias at first. That's not too complicated, except there's also another Herod Philip, again a half-brother by yet another mother, who, like Herod Antipas, rules a chunk of territory, in this case away to the northeast beyond Galilee. He's mentioned in the Bible, but he's not the Philip in this story. Okay. Now, what has happened is this. Herod Antipas was married to the daughter of the king of the Nabataeans, who occupy an area east of the Dead Sea. Petra is one of their main cities. They built it. But now Antipas has divorced his first wife, his Nabataean wife, and taken Herodias from his brother Philip and married her instead. Philip is still alive. And by doing that, he has made certain people very cross. He has outraged many of his Jewish subjects because his actions are in clear and flagrant defiance of the law, God's law. And he has infuriated the Nabataeans, which is dangerous because they're a powerful nation and they're also his next door neighbours. It's not very clever, but that's where sexual obsession can get you. And what seems to worry Herod Antipas most is this wilderness preacher called John. John has taken every opportunity to remind him of what he already knows very well. Verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. The book of Leviticus is very clear on that subject. And John's strong preaching on this could be heard as a call to uprising by the Jews. Religion and politics are never far apart in the New Testament, you see. This strange idea that you can somehow keep them separate is a very recent one. So Herod has managed to alienate both his subjects and his neighbours. The last thing he needs is John cranking up the tension with his preaching. So he arrests him and confines him, probably in the fortress of Machaerus, just east of the Dead Sea, a fortress which is also a palace, very close to the area where John's been operating. Well, that's good enough for Herod, but it doesn't satisfy his new wife. Clearly, the happy couple don't see eye to eye here. Verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Herod knows there is something special about this man, and although in a sense he can't stand him, he's also drawn against himself to keep listening to him. And this could carry on for years unless Herodias can find a way of finishing off John for good. Eventually the opportunity comes. Herod Antipas, interestingly, was never officially a king. In fact, it's his persistent demand for the title that eventually led the Romans to sack him. Mark's use of the title king is probably ironic, particularly as Mark's writing in Rome. But that bitter frustration doesn't stop Herod from running his own show like a miniature version of the imperial court in Rome. That's what we see in the next scene in verses 21 to 23. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." It's his birthday party, and Herod invites all the bigwigs down to Machaerus for a lavish display of his rather limited power. Herodias' daughter is named Salome. The name isn't in the Bible, but we know it from the writer Josephus. Salome is the daughter of her previous marriage and is probably in her mid-teens. Herod, no doubt, is delighted that his stepdaughter is willing to perform for the assembled company. Doesn't yet know why she's so willing, but he will soon find out. Her dancing is certainly seductive and quite possibly sexually explicit. This is Herod's house, after all, where almost anything goes. And the fact that she is the princess merely adds spice to the show. No wonder all these powerful men are so pleased. What they're not looking at is the satisfied expression on the face of the figure who lurks in the shadows, waiting to spring her trap. Drunk on a heady mixture of power, wine, and sex, Herod makes his ridiculous promise and seals it with an oath. Salome immediately asks her mother, and the answer comes straight back. At once, the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herod doesn't like the idea, but he is trapped. They've all heard him make the oath. He will simply have to keep it, even if it does prove he's been outwitted by his wife. The executioner is sent. Then and there, the deed is done, and Salome presents her proud mother with her gruesome prize. All that is left is for John's followers to retrieve his body and give it the dignity in death which it was so horribly denied in life. It's a vivid story. But I wonder what you make of these characters. Have a look at the three key players with me. First, there's John, the voice of truth. John, the voice of truth. I don't envy John, honestly. His life was hard from start to finish. He was commissioned by God to prepare the way for Jesus to come, but it wasn't easy. He lived out in the wilderness. He lived rough on the most bizarre of diets. He attracted a following, but his greatest moment came when he had to send them away, point to Jesus and say, "Follow him instead of me." His preaching was bold, but it led to a dungeon and a solitary death. Now, I don't envy John, but this story reminds us what we Christians are called to. No, this is not a comfortable message. John is the voice of truth, and that is what we are to be in an age that's forgetting what truth actually means. John has the courage to bring God's authentic message to his society, whether to the crowds milling around by the Jordan or to the highest authority in the land, challenging him on the basis of God's word that his actions are offensive and wrong. He is clear and uncompromising. He tells the truth. This is the authentic voice. This is true prophecy. And this is what we are called to be. As God's people today, as a church, we must find our voice. Sex was involved in John's story. The issue of sexuality is one of the most challenging for us today, but it's not the only one. Will the church in the UK, will this church find the voice to speak truth to our society? In the 20th century, the church in this country lost its nerve and retreated into a safe ghetto. It bought into the idea that politics is too dangerous, it's unsafe ground for a real Christian. It forgot that it was the church of Newton and Wilberforce and Spurgeon and Shaftesbury and Elizabeth Fry. And it retreated from the world. It went into the wilderness. But when John goes out into the wilderness, it's not a retreat. It was not to keep quiet. The wilderness became the vantage point for him to speak to his own culture. When will we find our voice like that? Will we recover our nerve in time to challenge our own authorities about injustice and immorality and laws that are contrary to God's words? And not just when there's a bandwagon to join, not just when everyone else is on our side, but when we have to stand alone, a voice in the wilderness for the sake of Christ our King. The challenge is for us as individual believers too. Challenges for me. You see, no one thanked John for telling the truth. No rewards on earth. No promotion. There is no career structure for a prophet. The terrifying truth from this passage is that John, the hero, the man of God, dies a hideous, undignified death as the result of a sordid marital power struggle. That is where being a disciple took him. He dies in the company of no one but his executioner. He dies with no kind words, no family at his bedside, not a friendly face in sight. That is the price of truth. Is that what you're ready for? You're a student starting a new term. You're ready to go into university like that. You're ready to face the rest of your life with that in mind. Am I willing to be a voice in the wilderness? Am I willing to stand for the truth if my only support, my only vindication comes from the Lord's? Am I willing for that? The second character is Herodias, the voice of fury. Herodias, the voice of fury. There may be no one like Herodias here this morning. A woman so intensely offended by the voice of truth that she will stop at nothing short of his death. Or then again, there might be someone. Perhaps you are secretly nursing your anger at something that has been done to you. Fury at what you believe Christians or the church or God himself has done to you. And no one may know it, but it's in your heart, this anger. Herodias is so consumed with hatred, she has no time for God or his messenger. Her violent emotional reaction has blinded her to everything else. We find people like that. Is that you? You may even be living as a Christian and yet still be like that, consumed with anger. And if you are like that, you probably know it, even if no one else does. If so, what do you need to do? Unlike Herodias, you may have good reason for your anger, good reason to feel outraged. But even so, it won't help you. It can only destroy you. You need to bring your anger to the cross to confess that while you may have been sinned against, you too are a sinner. Look into the face of Christ and see that he has dealt with your injustice. He has dealt with your suffering. And he can heal your heart and let your fury die there. Thirdly, there is Herod, the voice of doubts. Herod, the voice of doubts. Herod does not come out of this story well. He arrests John because it's the easiest way to deal with his problem, never mind the injustice of it. But he doesn't really know what to do with him. He doesn't know which way to jump. He makes John into some kind of spiritual mascot whom he can bring out whenever he feels the need, something to boost his spiritual side while the rest of his life continues undisturbed. Are you like that? There are plenty of people today who like the idea that they have a spiritual side to their life. They have no intention of committing themselves to anything. But whenever they feel like it, they will look for a spiritual boost. And they find it in all sorts of places today. Used to be that you'd at least have to go to a bookshop or a newsagent to find your dose of spirituality. But now it's as close as the internet. I don't know about your internet provider, but mine offers a daily online tarot reading. You can find it right next to the daily Sudoku. And that sums it up so neatly. Spirituality as entertainment. Is that why you're in church today? Do you like hearing about Jesus? Feels good somehow. It feels right to be standing in a crowd and singing songs, feeling the buzz. Bit of a spiritual boost. Is that what you need before you go home and carry on exactly as you did before? You've had your spiritual lift for the week, or you've done your religious bit. And then, like Herod, you simply bury it until you next feel the urge. And you can carry on that way for years, never really understanding that Jesus Christ came into the world to change your life. Not to make you feel more comfortable, but to kill off your old life. To finish it and give you an entirely new one. That's what Jesus is about. Never really hearing his challenge. Never committing yourself for a moment. Is that you? In the end, of course, Herod is maneuvered into an action he never means to take. And he then finds himself living with his regrets, believing John has come back to haunt him. That's where superstition gets you. History passed its judgment on Herod. A few years later, the Nabataeans launched an attack against him to avenge the humiliation he'd inflicted on them. And they scored a crushing victory over Herod's forces, and he had even greater reason for regrets. The local populace interpreted his defeat as an act of God avenging John the Baptist's murder. And maybe they were right. 3 years after that, the Romans sacked him. And then he died. You could say that after that night at Machaerus, the career of Herod Antipas was on the skids. But far more serious than the judgment of history is the judgment of God. That's the one that matters. In this story, the clear loser is John, dying that lonely, meaningless death. But in eternity, it is quite the reverse. On the day when Christ is seated on the judgment throne, there will be vindication and reward for all God's children. For John, for all who suffer today, for us who belong to him. But for everyone who has opposed him, for everyone who has refused Christ, there is eternal punishment. There is condemnation. Not just a moment of terror in a palace dungeon, but an eternity of painful, bitter regrets. What is the answer? The answer is what we celebrated a few minutes ago. The answer is in the cross and the mercy and grace of God which it displays. John was not the last Bible figure to face an unjust execution. There was another who suffered hideous injustice, who met the same Herod, who was condemned by a weak and vacillating ruler, whose broken body was laid in a tomb by a brave disciple. John's death seems meaningless, but the death of the Lord Jesus gives meaning to all who follow him, to all who love him. Do you know him yet? Do you know him yet? And so let us serve him. Whatever the cost may be now, for the sake of the eternal glory which is to come.